Let's just start reading at the top of your scripture page, Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Now, as we've gone over the last few weeks, the exhortation here is that in light of God's mercy, okay, in response to God's mercy, because of the mercy that God has poured out to us in Christ Jesus, what makes sense as a reasonable act of worship, you know, what makes sense in our as our response, in our response of worship, is to offer ourselves as sacrifices to God. Okay, but unlike the Old Testament sacrifices, which were dead sacrifices, right? We're a living sacrifice. We're alive in Christ, and so therefore we're living sacrifices as we give ourselves and our very beings over to the one who has poured out his mercy for us. And as living sacrifices, we've been translated out of the world and into the kingdom of God. And so the exhortation, therefore, is to not be conformed to the world and its ways. Instead, live out the transformation that we've experienced in Christ. And in doing so, you know, in living out this transformation, we will know, be able to know, and we'll be able to test and to approve what God's will is. And God's will is going to be good, and it's going to be pleasing to Him, and it's going to be perfect. Now the question becomes, what does this type of life look like as it's lived out in the church? Okay, so again, the focus is, what is, you know, life within the community of believers? And the thing is, we in our transformation, we've been given the capacity to think differently. That's one of the things that our transformation has accomplished. We're now able to think differently than we were before. And specifically, we're able to think about God and His purposes in a different sort of way. And not only are we able to think differently, now we have access to the thinking of God that we never had before. By the Holy Spirit, we have access to the mind of Christ, and therefore to the mind of God, so that we can know what God's will is for us as His children. And so now we're called to live as these transformed beings. And what Paul describes beginning here and throughout the rest of the letter is what this transformed life looks like when it's lived out in the community of believers. Okay? Now, remember that we won't see this too much for the rest of chapter 12, but we'll begin to see it again in chapters 13 and 14. And that is how this lived out transformation within the community of believers expresses itself specifically to something that's been going along all throughout this letter, and that is, how do Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians live as one people of God within this community of faith? And so there is an aspect to the transformed life, living out the transformed life, that needs to affect the way that Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians live together in the body of Christ. And we'll get into that later in the next couple of chapters. But here the emphasis is on the proper functioning of the body of Christ as we live out together the love of God that He's poured into our hearts. Remember back in Romans 5, it talks about the Spirit pouring the love of God into our hearts. You know, that's part of this transformation, is now God's own love has been poured into our being by the Holy Spirit. And now this love that's been poured into our hearts should find its expression in the way that we live in the body of Christ, okay? So, the description of the transformed life begins with an exhortation to humble service within the body of Christ. Let's read, starting at verse 3. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think more highly of yourself, or do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each one of you. And so, the life of transformation, it begins with that fourth word there in verse 3. It begins with grace, okay? There would be no transformation without the grace of God. And so our transformation itself and the living out of our transformation hinge on the grace of God that's been given to us in Christ Jesus. And so by the grace of God, Paul says, given to me, he implores the Romans to live out their transformation within the body of Christ. Now, that's impossible to do without humility. You can't live out this transformation as a prideful person, okay? Humility, defines who we are as those transformed beings. And, you know, the way he says that is don't think too highly of yourself. Don't have too big of opinion of your place or your importance within the grand scheme of things. You know, yes, we're all infinitely important to God, but we're not more important than all the other, his other children who are also infinitely important to him. Okay, so don't elevate yourself above others. In fact, love does the opposite, right? Love elevates others above our own self-interest. And so he says, don't think too highly of yourself. Instead, judge yourself with sober judgment, you know, in accordance with your ability to trust God. God has distributed to us an ability to trust him. And so in accordance with that ability, entrust yourself to him. And really, in that lies the key to true humility. You know, the more we entrust ourselves to God, the more humble we will be, right? Because, you know, prideful people don't need anybody, right? Humble people need, especially God. You know, we humble ourselves before him as we entrust ourselves to him, and our lives express our dependence upon him. And so the more we entrust ourselves to him, the more humble we'll be. And the more humble we are, the more we will properly fit and function within the body of Christ.
All right. That presumes that some of them might have been that way?
That some of them might have been humble?
No, it might have been arrogant.
Oh, yeah. Well, yeah. Well, yeah, I mean, gosh, we never see that in the body of Christ, right? I'm glad that's a thing of the past, no longer dealt with. Yeah, no, you know, yeah, I definitely would presume that there's some that aren't living that way, and therefore the exhortation, you know, live out the transformation. And so, you know, in describing how that is, you know, it's going to be certain that there are those who aren't living up to that. In fact, most probably. And so.
Well, and then I'm finding it every day how I don't trust God. I mean, I do, but I don't.
It's hard to do, you know, because it's ingrained in us and in our culture to rely upon ourselves, right? No, you know, you got to help yourself because nobody else is going to help you. Well, that's a worldly perspective, right? You know, that's being conformed in our thinking to the patterns of this world, the very thing we're exhorted not to do. You know, because the nature and patterns of the kingdom are completely different. They're completely opposite than the patterns of the world. And, one of those things is to no longer rely on yourself. Now, does that mean we sit around and do nothing and say God's going to do everything for us? No, as with everything, you know, there's a balance to it, you know, but we entrust ourselves to God as we know that he enables us to live our lives. Okay?
It's easy to do when everything's going good. It's when the situations aren't going your way.
Yeah. And sometimes it's the opposite of that. You know, for me, it's when I get to the point where I know that I can't make it without God, that things are going bad, is when I finally yield. You know, it's when things are going good, you know, it's like that's in those times when I think, okay, I got this.
Don't waste your time.
Right. Yeah, right. All right, so verse 4. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. All right, so the life of transformation is one of properly fitting and functioning within the body of Christ. Okay, notice that the language here says there are many members, but all don't have the same function. You know, as members of the body of Christ, we are all given a function within that body. You know, we're all to function in certain ways. And you know, I find it interesting that as Paul describes what transformed life is to look like, you know, he doesn't begin with Christians' place in the world. Okay, he begins with our place within the body. You know, it's only as we fit in and function within the body will we be able to function within the world in accordance with who we're called to be in Christ Jesus. And I think we get that out of whack sometimes. I think a lot of Christians get that out of whack. You know, they think they can function as Christians in the world without really being functioning in the body. And that's getting the cart before the horse. We have to be able to fit and function within the body in order to fulfill our role in the world. Yes.
I'm kind of picturing the Jewish Christians on one side of the church and the Gentiles on the other side. And there's all this yang going on.
Yeah, well, I mean, it was probably worse than that. I mean, it was like they weren't even meeting together. You know, the Jewish Christians would be meeting in one house across town, and the Gentile Christians in another house on the other side of town, and their very understanding of the way that transformed life is supposed to be lived out was keeping them from commingling and doing this together. And that's what Paul's going to address, because, you know, it was the things of the law that kept that fellowship from really happening, for them being able to intermingle and function with each other. So yeah, there was definitely, you know, a division there. And, you know, and so before he gets to the specifics of their issue, he's kind of speaking broadly in terms of how we all as members fit within the, you know, within the body of Christ. You know, the way that we do that is the way that we fit and function is through humility. We humbly function within the body according to the grace that's given to each of us. And you know, each of us has been uniquely graced by God. You know what grace is, right? It's something that's given to us freely and undeservedly. God graces us to be able to live and function in his Son. And so we're graced by God to function within the body of Christ. And in that way, we become interconnected with the other members of Christ's body. And it is an interconnection. You know, we belong to each other and we need each other to live out this corporate life of transformation. And why is that? Verse 6, we have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. You know, we're all gifted differently by this grace. Now, the word gift here we've talked about before, it's the word charismata, which does not mean spiritual gift, okay? That's not what the word means. It means literally, charis is the word for grace, and mata means is a concrete expression of that thing. So charismata is a concrete expression of the grace of God. And so these gifts are, yeah, of course, they come to us by the Spirit, but these gifts are not spiritual gifts in the way that we tend to think about that, but they're just concrete expressions of the grace that's been given to each of us. And what is the concrete expression of the grace that's given to us in this context? The way that we function in the body, how we fit and function within the body of Christ. And so we've all each been given uniquely grace so that we can exhibit concrete expressions of that grace as we function within the body. And, you know, that's unique. And so because we're each uniquely graced to function, then we need each other. We need to come together and each do our thing in order to be the expression of the body of Christ the way that God intends it to be. All right, so now in the middle of verse 6, it says, if your gift, in other words, if your concrete expression of grace is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. So in other words, however you've been graced to function within the body, do it. And do it with a bright attitude. All right? So, you know, unfortunately, the current leadership structure of the church, in my opinion, has impaired the proper functioning of its members. Okay? All right, so I'm gonna preach a little bit. All right. You know, and I think actually impaired is too light a word. To say that the leadership structure of the church has impaired the functioning of its members is not a strong enough word. You know, I think eviscerated is a more accurate word. You know, it's gutted the functioning of the members of the body. And that's precisely because the church's leadership structure is patterned after the world. It's conformed to the patterns of the world and not to the patterns of the kingdom. The exact same thing that's being told not to do here. Do not be conformed to the patterns of the world in every way that the body functions and expresses itself. You know, and so we in the church have done exactly what Paul said not to do. Do not be conformed to the patterns of the world. And unfortunately, the church at large has, you know, a leadership structure that is absolutely patterned after the world. And I'm going to explain how that looks, okay? In fact, it's not only Paul who said this, but Jesus, he said it even more clearly. You know, he said to not pattern your leadership after the world. And that's the next scripture on your page, Luke 22:24-26. It says, a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was considered to be greatest. Now this is interesting because the Matthew version of this is where the mother of James and John come to Jesus and say, hey, how about my sons? Can one of them sit on your right hand and the other sit on your left when you come into your kingdom? In other words, give them places of authority, a position of authority. And this one's a little bit more general. It says a kind of a general dispute broke out among them of who was going to have the greatest authority. Okay, and that's the exact opposite of what we just read about. Don't consider yourself more highly than you should, but humbly serve within the body of Christ. In verse 25, it says, Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. In other words, don't lead the way that the world leads. Okay, I'll explain what that looks like. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules should be like the one who serves. And so what Jesus is saying is that the leadership structure within the church is to be radically different from that of the world around us. All right, so, you know, what Jesus was speaking against here was not against leaders per se, you know, exercising their leadership poorly. He was speaking against a pattern of leadership that is exhibited in the world. And he says, you know, this is the way the Gentiles, this is the way the world does it. You know, that one person lords it over another. And what he was talking about was a positional kind of authority structure that's very common in the world, where you have one person who's over another group of people, right? Who's in over another group of people. And it's kind of it's a hierarchical form of, you know, leadership structure. This is the way that the Gentiles do it. This is the way that the world does it. Okay? So it just kind of goes on down and forms a pyramid.
That's just a corporate structure.
Right. Well, I mean, we see it in many of the patterns of the world. You see it in the military, right?
That's Moses did.
Yeah, in order to delegate. But see, now we're all called to be functioning in certain ways. I mean, now we all have the Spirit so that we can fit in the body of Christ. I mean, there's been a transformation now by what's happened in Christ and the Spirit that should cause us, because of the coming of the kingdom, to function in a different way than even what God told Moses to function like in the Old Covenant. Okay? And so this is, like, you know, like I said, you see it in business, you see it in the military, but unfortunately, you also see this as the pattern of leadership structure in the church, right? Because who is this person in a lot of churches? Well, you know, in Protestant churches, it's the pastor, or it's the bishop, or what is it in the Catholic Church? It's the El Papa. You know, it's the Pope. And so it flows down from there. And that's exactly what Jesus said it should not be. Because what this is a positional structure of authority. Positional. And the structure of authority within the body of Christ is to be functional. It's not based on positions. Because what happens in a positional structure of authority? Okay, let's say the Pope dies or the bishop retires. What do you do?
Another.
You find somebody to occupy that position, right? So everything is based on occupying a position. But that's the pattern of the world. That's the way the Gentiles ruled. That's not the patterns of the kingdom. The pattern of the kingdom is a functional pattern of authority. And so to represent kind of how that should look, all right? I used to do this, draw this a little bit differently. But I'm going to draw kind of like, all right, this is kind of an amoebic sort of thing, okay? And so the way this is the body of Christ. And so within the body of Christ, there are these different parts that all fit and function together, all right? And one of these parts that fit and function together are leaders. Okay? Others might be, we can go through the list that we just read. Teachers, those who give, those who serve. You know, and so all of these things function, but there's an interconnectivity between them that is necessary as we fit and function within the body of Christ. And so there's not like these leaders are elevated to a position above everybody else within the body of Christ. And in fact, when you look at that list, it's interesting to me that leaders come way down toward the end of it, don't they? I mean, they're like next to last on those lists of things. So even Paul, as he's describing it, does not put them at the top the way that we tend to do.
So they don't wear long flowing robes and take the choicest seats.
Imagine that.
That's why church is
messy. That's why he has.
Messy.
All right, so I used to draw this. You know, because, see, really in the body of Christ, there's only one person that could occupy the supreme place, and that's who?
Jesus
Christ. He is the head of the church, right? And so I used to represent this as kind of another blob up here would be Jesus, but now I think about it a little bit differently. Because, the body of Christ is in him, right? In him we live and move and have our being. And so Christ is where this body is contained, and he is the head, meaning he is everything to us in the real sense of the word headship. Because, you know, even that our understanding of that word goes to a positional type of mentality. Because we think about head as being the person who occupies the pinnacle place in the pattern of organization. But it's not that way in terms of Scripture, because the Greek word head, it basically means the thing is, it has nothing to do with positional reality. It has to do with a function, and in the function of a head in the Greek language is basically, they thought about the head as the place in the body which supplies everything else to, you know, it's the part of the body that supplies everything else to the body that's needed in order to live. You know, so the head functioned to supply what the rest of the body needed. And so when Jesus is talked about as being the head, or in Ephesians 5 where it talks about the husband as the head of the wife, it's not talking about, you know, having a positional authority. It's talking about having a functional authority, because the head supplies what is needed to the body in order to be nourished and to live and to grow. And so Christ being this head, you know, he's supplying constantly to us everything we need to be nourished and to live and to grow. Okay? And so as we live in him, as we're in him and we live and move and have our being. Okay? And so this, you know, this is more representative of what the authority structure in the church should be, what the body should look like. And so, you know, and another difference between these two is this, the worldly type of authority structure is actually an organization. It's all based on the organizational pattern of the authority structure. Okay, so you might have an army, you have a general, you have your colonels, or the main general, the other generals, the other colonels, and we're going down the line. But this, in the body of Christ, is an organism. You know, it's a living, breathing thing. It grows, it molds, it shapes, it's constantly changing. And so even within this,
You know, leadership is supposed to change over time. I mean, you have a group of people that are functioning as leaders, and, you know, one might step out and another step in and do something else. And so, you know, it's supposed to be, you know, constantly growing and changing and dividing or whatever the way that a body does. You know, one of the real problems with this type of pattern of leadership is whoever at the head is at the head is always going to get worn out. You know, people below are looking to them in ways that they shouldn't be. That, you know, that instills pride or whatever in them, but, you know, even someone functioning in humility here is eventually going to be worn out by that.
This is just goes back to Samuel. I mean, they came to Samuel and wanted to have a king.
Right.
So
well,
like between them,
well, that's
God
exactly.
Sent,
yeah. What
sent Moses up on the mountaintop because they wanted somebody between them and
yeah.
God.
When the Israelites came to ask Samuel for a king, what were they asking? They said, "We want to be led the way that all these other nations around us are being led." Well, you know, God's intention right from the beginning was for him to be their king, for him to be the head over Israel. But they weren't able to receive that. They weren't empowered. But we're falling into the same trap. You know, we want to be led like the world around us. And the problem is, you know, it's incredibly hard for the church to break free of this because we all grew up in this, right? I mean, we're also accustomed to this pattern of leadership, this worldly pattern that's not in accordance with the kingdom of God, that it's difficult to break free and you know, enter into a different kind of leadership.
Now, tell me again how this works for a marriage like that.
Well, you know, in marriage it says the husband is to be the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church.
Yeah.
And so, you know, the husband is to function as an image bearer of Christ in that way, where the husband supplies. It's not like he has a position of authority over the wife and the way it's often taught. Now, the husband is to function to the wife like the Christ functions to the church, being a protector, being one who supplies what she needs and gives her an understanding of what Christ is. Now, and of course, in that culture, you know, in that culture, there was a lot of physical. I mean, it was a wife in that culture, you know, wasn't really able to work. They weren't able to supply. I mean, it was a little bit different then. But the husband was supposed to fill that role the way that Christ fills it for the church.
And it's a very interactive thing, like you're talking about.
Mm-hmm.
It's an organism, so the church comes back, does something. I'm not saying this right, but for Christ, it's very much interaction. We just don't sit and do nothing.
Right. And this is functional. Functional is a verb.
Uh-huh.
You know, see, one of the differences between a positional authority structure and a functional positional authority structure is based on nouns.
Yeah.
Pastor, bishop, pope. You know, titles, whatever. Functional is based on verbs. If you're a leader, you're leading. If you're a generous being person in the body, then you're giving. I mean, it's all based on what you're doing. So absolutely, there's activity involved. And it's all, one of the things, according to this passage, that Christ is continuously supplying is the grace to be able to function in that way. So do so according to, function within the body according to the grace that's given you to do so. Now, let's read back. Let's read this whole thing again, starting at verse 3, Romans 12, 3. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. You know, the worldly pattern, that's inherent in the worldly pattern to think of yourself more highly than you ought. Because you have people who are above you and people who are under you. But rather, think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same what? Function. We said function. It's a functional pattern of authority. So in Christ, we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. So, you know, so it's not like in this structure, all these members belong to the top guy, pretty much. In this, we all belong to each other. We're all interconnected. There is no
There is no up or down in the body of Christ. It's horizontal. We're horizontally connected to one another. The only person that's up is Christ Jesus. The only person that's down is Satan. We're all connected to one another in a horizontal sort of way. It's a different way of thinking about the organization of the the way that the thing is put together.
But he's really around us. He's not above us.
Right, He is, He is all around us. Yep.
I like to look at it as that the leaders, they talk about the leaders, they're not dictators. They work in a functional type of role. Facilitators.
Facilitator.
A facilitator. They just help move. It's like a good point guard in basketball. He's using the best people. He's not using them, but they're facilitating who's supposed to be where at the right time, the right place.
Right.
Not dictating people.
That's right. And that's to be a group of people. You know, there's supposed to be a group of people who are facilitating.
Right. Everybody's all together.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. So we're all functioning according to the grace given us. All right. So, verse 6, we have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. You know, that's the thing we put at the top of the list. Comes really kind of down towards the bottom. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. You know, so unfortunately, we're so conditioned by the worldly positional leadership structure in the church that we have a really difficult time of breaking free from it.
Yeah, how do you break free?
Well, I'll tell you what. I've taken a drastic step myself. You don't know this yet, but I said it on Sunday. I've resigned as the pastor of our church. And the reason I did was because, you know, I had to get out of the way. I mean, we developed this leadership group, and they need to function as leaders. And so, you know, but as long as me, the guy who formed the church and who hosts it, is there, you know, even though I've tried not to ever fall into this thing, it's like it automatically comes. I mean, it's like it's there. I mean, something drastic has to happen to kind of get people out and to get our leadership group functioning as leaders the way that you're supposed to. And now that doesn't mean that I'm going to quit teaching or quit being a leader, because I can't quit being who I am. But I just don't want to be seen as this person, this pastor of the church anymore. I don't want to have that title. I don't want to occupy that space. And so, you know, I'm gonna function in accordance with the grace God's given me. I will still teach. I can't stop doing that. I'll still be generous. I can't stop doing that. I'll still lead. I can't stop doing that. But I don't want to occupy this position of pastor anymore, because it's kind of being in the way of something else that needs to happen. And so. You know, we'll see. I don't know. It takes something drastic to answer your question. Something drastic has to happen. We'll see.
It could almost be easier to form it that way than it is to transform it.
Right. Well, see, the thing is, though, I've been trying for years to form it. And you see, it's one of the most difficult things you can do as a leader in the church is get other members of the body functioning the way that they're supposed to, because we're so conditioned not to. You know, see, my idea of an ideal church meeting is where a visitor comes in, and after they've come for a few weeks, they could not identify one person as a leader. You know, they might be able to identify a group of people who are facilitating the meetings or whatever, but they wouldn't be able to say, okay, well, this is the pastor or this is the leader, you know, because it's not supposed to be that way. And so, you know, I tried for years to kind of raise up this leadership group that would function in that way, but, you know, what I realized after time is, with me here, not because of what I wanted to be here, but because of me just being there and everybody looking to me as being this person and being so accustomed to church being that way, you know, it just couldn't happen. I was the roadblock to it happening. And so what I got to do is I got to get out of the way. And so I don't call it stepping down, because I call it stepping aside. I'm moving out of this group of leaders for a little bit. I'm going to let them take over. And I'm still going to function as the Lord leads me to function, but, you know, I need to kind of step up to the side so that they can come up and start functioning the way that they're called to. And, you know, so who knows what will happen. But, you know, I hate giving up the big salary. But.
That's probably the easiest part.
That's the first thing they asked me. So can we still meet here? And I said, yeah, sure. You know, till we move a year from now.
Are you moving it a year from now?
We are. Yeah, we're starting the construction of a new building over, and the CPI is going to move. And so the church needs to find a new place to meet.
But you just haven't found a new place yet.
Pardon me?
Have you found a new place?
Oh, no. And,
yeah, okay.
And actually, that's not up to me anymore.
Isn't that something?
That is something. Actually, that's quite freeing to say that.
Yeah.
It's not up to me anymore. But, well, so we'll see what happens. It's liable to, you know, who knows. But see, the thing is, you know, we're so conditioned one way that it's hard to even think in the other terms, much less function that way. And so, you know, when you read about what a meeting is supposed to be like in the church, you know, it says that when people come in, everybody has a teaching or a psalm or a spiritual song, you know, to encourage the body. I mean, we're all supposed to do that. And, but we're not, none of us are ever used to, you know, we've never functioned that way. So we have a hard time even imagining doing it. And so, you know, it is kind of a radical departure from what everybody's used to, and it's going to be uncomfortable. Because it's a lot more comfortable to come and sit and, you know, be ministered to and throw in a shekel or two into the plate and not have to function. But that's not the way the body's supposed to be.
People want a king.
Yeah, I mean, and you know, king, because kings take care of them. But no, we have one king. That's Jesus. So,
but it does take a real active group.
Of course.
Meeting or
yeah.
Whatever.
It does take it. It's kind of interesting because I went out to dinner, to a birthday dinner Sunday night, and with some people there who've been kind of passively participants in the church, and who I would have never expected, you know, who are not part of the leadership group, and they're actually talking about what they can do to step up. And it's like, whoa, okay, that's unexpected. And so, you know, we'll see. In our particular case, I'm convinced it just takes me getting out of the way in order for something different to happen. And so we're not leaving the church. We'll be here. I mean, we'll be part of it, but I'm just kind of stepping aside from, being the leader. The church is, you know, I don't believe the church is supposed to have a leader. Supposed to have a group of leaders. And that group of leaders should be dynamic, not static. Okay? All right. So.
Well, congratulations.
It only took 16 years. I mean, this week's our 16th anniversary of the church. So it only took 16 years, but.
They just sleep better at night.
No, actually, it's pretty good. I didn't realize, you know, because like I said, you know, this puts a lot on this person, and you know, I was pretty worn out, and we got so much going on work wise, and you know, it was just kind of, you know, just the response, being responsible, because you know, when you're the one who's responsible, then everything kind of falls on you. I mean, it's not good. It's not good all the way around. It's not good for the members of the body. It's not good for the one who's occupying that top position either. And it's not supposed to be that way. So there was a relief. You know, it's kind of like, whew, you know, it's, you know, but it was not just like me being able to rest. It's like now maybe something different's going to happen. But it had to take a radical step to even awaken everybody to the potential and the possibility of it.
You don't ever change. You never know.
Yeah.
Sink or swim over
here. That's right. Yeah. So that's going to be kind of up to a group of people to stand up and say we're not going to sink. I mean, we're going to do this, and we've got great leaders in the church. I mean, people who are I mean, there's a bunch of people who are perfectly capable of running meetings and setting the vision for the church. I mean, it's a great group of mature leaders. And so, but even with them, it's just so easy to kind of, because we've all grown up with this other way of doing it, no other way of looking at it, and you know, and just kind of expecting not to function.
One of the challenges that we've heard in places like Africa and stuff like that is they perpetually, local people would always defer to the missionary.
Right.
Even if he showed up at the meeting and didn't say anything, that somebody would know what he was thinking and vote according to it,
mm-hmm.
rather than stepping up.
Right.
You've got a very anemic church in a lot of places.
Yeah, that's true. And the thing is, in the New Covenant, we all have the Holy Spirit. That's the essential truth of the New Covenant. We all have the presence of God with us to lead us and guide us and to inspire us and to strengthen us and to comfort us and to, you know, and to, you know, so, you know, we have access to the leader, to the head of the church in a very real, not just every day, but every moment of every day way. We have access to the head of the church.
Lackaby and experiencing God, one of the statements he made is that when we have this positional organizational situation, what you're really saying is we don't trust the people. Well, he says what you're really saying is you don't trust the Holy Spirit.
That's true. You don't. I mean, that's why people don't like, and it can get messy, you know, when you have a meeting where you let people get up and minister how they feel led and, you know, and so, but see, and that's one of the things that wore on me the most, because we wanted to create meetings like that, but then it was when something went haywire, it has to get addressed, and it was always up to me to do it. And, no, it really should be up to a group of leaders who, you know, who have the authority and recognize that, you know, they can walk up and put a stop to something that's happening in a meeting that shouldn't be happening because it's not the Holy Spirit. And so anyway, it's kind of interesting. But we'll see. All right, so from this point forward, through the end of the chapter, Paul describes what love looks like. Now, and how it's expressed in the church. And so the first characteristic of our transformed lifestyles expressed in the body is love. Verse 9, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. So, the description of love here manifests in the church, in our transformed lives. It begins with sincerity. Love must be sincere, okay? So the expression of our love is to be sincere. And another way to put that is love is to be expressed without hypocrisy. Another thing that runs rampant in the church sometimes is hypocrisy. But no, our love is to be sincere without hypocrisy. And that's because an amazing and sincere love has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And so, you know, the pattern of describing life within the context of the body, it's interesting here because it's the exact same pattern that Paul used in 1 Corinthians. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he talks about the function, the many members functioning in accordance with the charismata, the gifts that's been given them. And then what comes after that? 1 Corinthians 13, which is a description of love. And it's the same thing that happens here in Romans 12. First, there's a description of the functioning of the body, the many members fitting together in accordance with their charismata, functioning in that way. And now comes a description of love. What does love look like when expressed in the body of Christ? And I think that the point that's being made in both cases is it's impossible to function within the body of Christ apart from love. It's impossible to function properly as a member of the body of Christ apart from love. You know, so if our motivation when we're functioning in the body of Christ is not love, there's going to be a negative consequence to the body. And because love doesn't is not selfish, it doesn't it's not puffed up. You know, it's sincere and it's humble, and it always puts the interests of others above one's own interests. And so when we're acting that way, you know, we don't have to worry about, you know, people acting in love, you don't have to worry about them jockeying for position or trying to establish a name for themselves or whatever, trying to win the approval of people. Love is always the proper motivation for our function and the part that we play in the body and the way that we function within it. In fact, the will of God, that we're now able to know and able to test and approve. Now the will of God can probably, I said last week, it's hard to sum it up in a word, but if you were to, it would have to be love. You know, the will of God is love. God loves us. He wants us to experience his love, to walk in his love, and to minister his love to others. And so, you know, love is one of the characteristics of God. When you think about love, that's a word that's really hard to define. You know, because it is the nature of God. You know, how can you describe what love is in human words? And you can't really say what it is in terms of the essence of what it is, but what you can say is what it looks like. How does it express itself? You know, this is what love is like. This is what love does, and that's what Paul does in 1 Corinthians 13. And that's what he does in this passage in Romans 12. He's describing what love is like. How does it function? What does love in action look like? And so, on the back of your page, you know, I've summarized this on the back of your sheet. In this passage, I think there's 16 characteristics of love that are given here. Love is sincere. Love discerns between good and evil. Love is affectionate. Love honors others. Love is diligent. Love is enthusiastic. Love serves God. Love rejoices. Love is patient. Love communicates with God. Love is generous. Love is hospitable. Love exudes goodwill. Love is sympathetic with others. Love is harmonious. And love is humble. And so, you know, this describes how the love of God manifest within us as transformed beings in the body of Christ. Okay? You know, that's just the way to read this. This is what love looks like when it's being manifest in the body of Christ.
These are all fruits of the Spirit.
Absolutely, because love is a fruit of the Spirit, and these are all expressions of that. You know, it's what love functioning in the body looks like, the characteristics of it. And if love is not finding expression like this in the body of Christ, it'll never do so in the world. You know, that's why it's so important for us to fit within the body, is because if we don't fit and function within the body, we're never going to function properly within the world. We have to know and express what love is within ourselves in order to be able to do it in the world. There's so many people today that fall under this delusion that they can serve God apart from the church, apart from the body. You know, okay, I'm fine, I love God, but I don't love the church, and therefore I don't participate, and I'm not part of a church. Well, that's, if you're not part of the church, you're not part of the body of Christ. I mean, you can't say, well, it's just me and God, and I don't need this interconnection of the church, because the interconnection of the church is where the nature of Christ finds its manifestation. You know, to me, it's incredibly not humble to say, okay, well, I can stand on my own, even if you just say it's me and God. No, you know, God wants us to be utterly dependent upon him, and he wants us to be utterly interdependent with the other members of the body of Christ, as we all depend upon each other as we're depending upon him. And if we can't learn to function and function within the body of Christ, with all of its blemishes and all of its, you know, stuff that goes wrong, and all of the people who aren't behaving like they should be, you know, how are we going to, you know, if we can't function within that, how can we function like we should in the world? And the answer is we can't. You know, we have to find our fit and function in the body in order to find our fit and function in the world. All right?
Amen.
Okay. Well, it's almost 8, so let's stop here, because what I want to talk about next week is something that's really interesting. There are basically two bookends of the description of what love is like that we'll start with next week, and that's in verse 9. It says, love must be sincere, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. And then verse 21, which is at the end of it, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. All right, so, you know, so this is kind of a concept that's hard for a lot of us to grasp, you know, that love hates what is evil. And it clings to what is good. You know, we think that love excludes hate. No, love does hate evil. Because evil is out to destroy people. And love is out to give them life and to build them up. And so we have to, you know, love has to hate evil. So, you know, so we'll talk about that next week. And love overcomes evil. All right?
I just had a long debate about does God hate sinners?
Hmm.
He loves the sinner, hates sin.
Uh-huh.
You know, and yet, where do you draw that line?
Yeah. Yeah. Yep, that is an interesting discussion.
Overcome evil with good, meaning love.
Yeah, you know, love does good. Love is good. I mean, Jesus went about doing good. You know, the love of God manifests on the earth. What did he do? How did he function in the world? He went about doing good. That's on the bottom of your sheet, Acts chapter 10. You know, because love overcomes evil. Good overcomes evil.
But he was nice to the Pharisees. So.
No, I mean, but so he hated what their brand of religion was doing, how it was destroying the children of God. Their brand of religion was destroying God's kids. And so love can't be indifferent to that. It's got to stand up against it and speak out against it. It's got to overcome it and destroy it. Because God's kids were getting destroyed by that thing. So Father, we thank you that you are good. We thank you that you love us with a love that that is infinite, that's unconditional, that's better than we could ever think or imagine. And so, Lord, I pray that you would just increase our capacity to know your love, to function in your love, to manifest the fruit of your love in our lives, and as we live out our lives in the body and in the world around us. Lord, I pray that that we would be empowered, equipped, enabled by your love to do good and to overcome evil by good. Lord, we do pray for the body of your Son, Jesus Christ, and the way that we function in ourselves and in the world. And I pray that, you know, that you would just liberate us to function the way that you intend us to. That you free us from all of our expectations, our mindsets, and, you know, all the things that have developed for centuries, Lord, that have inhibited your people from functioning the way that they should within the body. And so, Lord, you know, we just ask for the empowerment of your grace and your goodness to overcome. We love you. Send us out, Lord, in the power of your love. We ask in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. All righty.